brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, of who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So as promised, we come to a new series of studies on the Apostles' Creed. So this evening, we come to consider an introduction to the Apostles' Creed. The basic lesson is that the Apostles' Creed is the best known and oldest of the historic creeds that define the true Christian faith over against heretical teachings and other religions. So here I'm summarizing the purpose, so summarizing what it means to have a creed and what the purpose of it. So the Apostles' Creed is the best known. There are other creeds handed down from the ancient Christian church, but it is the oldest of all the historic creeds. Creeds are generally not something that you draw up for yourself in the current age. No, creeds are a reference to those ancient documents handed down to us. So among the ancient documents handed down to us, known as the creeds, a few are well known, and the most well known and oldest is the Apostles' Creed. And what is the purpose of this creed? It defines for us the true Christian faith over against heretical teaching. In the history of the church, there have been various heretical teachings that have come about. So the creeds were drawn up in order to counter these heretical teachings. So heretical teachings, when held by a group, it becomes a cult. So be clear in your thinking again. What is a cult and what are heretical teachings? Heretical teachings are the teaching. The cult is a group. So if the group holds to that teaching that is heretical, then we will say that that is a cult. So the creeds were drawn up to counter the wrong teaching, the heretical teaching, whether held by a group which we would call a cult or not. But the creeds were drawn up in order to counter wrong teachings. Okay? And as we go along, we are going to hear about Arianism, which was a really big problem for the early church. And for many centuries, it continued to reappear. So the church had to meet many times to deal with this issue. And it distinguishes the Christian faith from man-made religions, from other religions. And of course, the creed by itself, you will discover, it's not sufficient to define the doctrine of the church for us. For example, the Roman Catholic Church would claim that it holds to the Apostles' Creed as well. But as we go along, I want to show to you that they have perverted the meaning of the Apostles' Creed. Yeah? So if you hold to the Apostles' Creed, you discover the Roman Catholic Church also holds to the same creed. You say, oh, then we are equally Christian. We are Christian in the sense that we are not other religions. But whether the Roman Catholic Church is teaching the right faith, that has to be determined by our confession of faith and catechisms. You see? So the creed itself is not sufficient. Okay? But the creed is too brief. It only distinguishes the so-called Christians from the non-Christians, and the Christians from those who are holding to heretical teachings. They call themselves Christians as well, but they hold to heretical teachings. Okay? So that is the purpose of a creed. So let us consider first the origin, then the structure and content. Creeds are short statements of faith used by the early church to distinguish itself from those who hold to heretical teachings and from other religions. So that is the purpose of creeds. How is it different from the catechisms? Catechisms are instructional manuals. The purpose is to instruct. Instructional manuals couched as questions and answers and used in baptismal classes and in families. Okay? So the church may adopt a catechism, but it uses it more for instruction of individuals and families. Okay? It is used for teaching purposes. So the catechism is a manual of teaching, consisting of questions and answers. Then, how are creeds and catechisms different from confessions of faith? Confessions of faith are longer statements of doctrine used by churches to declare their orthodoxy and distinctive characteristics over against the teachings of other churches. So you see the difference? So first it's longer than creeds. Okay? Then it is used by churches to distinguish themselves from other churches, not from other religions. I hope you are clear. Okay? And generally, confessions of faith were drawn up only after the Reformation. Okay? Okay? So, if you are clear of the three categories of historic church documents, then we can proceed. Now, due to the prevalence of cults today, both old and new ones, and the pervasive presence, the widespread presence of other religions, especially in the globalized world, with good communications, truth and falsehood spread equally well, the historic creeds remain useful to churches as a protective wall for its members, just like the Great Wall kept out all the barbarians from China, you see? So we have a wall that keeps our members safe. But we don't want to just be kept safe. We are on the move. We want to move our walls to enclose others, you see? So Christians, don't just hide yourself. No, you move forward to conquer, see? So it is also a banner to rally those who have come to faith in Christ. So we want to raise the banner high. So the creed is like the banner as well. It's not just like the wall. See? The wall is only protective. But you protect yourself, you protect yourself and you keep to yourself so much. You're always fearful of being attacked. But that's not the Christian faith. It involves that. But it's not by itself. It is not the Christian faith. It's only part of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is aggressive in the right sense. Yeah? We move forward, we conquer by the truth, not by physical force, not by the sword, the literal sword, by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So whenever Christians are too protective, and keep to themselves, instead of going forth in the power of the Spirit in the name of the Lord, the church will soon fossilize. You see, it will die. It's a dying church that's overprotective. And by the same token, we, as a church, we don't approve of home education. See? So some churches are very strong on that. They have their right to do so. But we believe that we should teach our children to stand in the world, see? To distinguish right and wrong, teach our children well. See? Imagine in a pluralistic society like ours, you say you don't want your children to be influenced by Islam, or the mosque is sounding too loudly, so you move elsewhere. You see? Then you don't want to be influenced by the Buddhists. You discover, you know, Buddhists are everywhere. Then where else do you move to? Us Christians live together close to one another. Then you have Christian schools. You have Christian this and Christian that. You see, you're overprotecting your children. See? We don't want our children to be worldly, but the way to stop them from being worldly is not to overprotect them like that, but rather teach them the truth and lead them into the world and show them what the world is like and teach them how to win the world over. You see? And so, remember, the creed is not just a wall to protect ourselves. It is there. This is one reason why the creeds were drawn up. But it is also for propagating the faith. So it is like a banner held up high in order to draw people who are tired of all their pagan religions and they are searching for the truth. So that purpose must never be overlooked. There are three historic creeds that are well known. There are others not so well known, but these three are well known: the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the Nicene Creed. So the Apostles' Creed is named after the apostles, but they were actually, it was not drawn up by the apostles. The Athanasian Creed was named after a great Christian leader in Egypt called Athanasius. He fought against the wrong teaching called Arianism. You must read the story of Athanasius. In the West, it's pronounced as Athanasius. But if you interact with Egyptians, they will tell you it's Athanasios. Okay? So the Athanasian Creed was named after this great Christian leader called Athanasius. But it was not drawn up by Athanasius. Okay? It's named in honor of him because of what he stood for. Then there is the Nicene Creed, based on the first time that the so-called Ecumenical Council was held in that place called Nicaea, which is in today's Turkey. In the past, Turkey was a Christian nation. Many churches were there. Egypt, North Egypt, Egypt was a Christian place. All these Arabic countries were Christian places until Islam rose and forcibly converted the people. Yeah? So if you look at the map of the New Testament, how Paul's missionary journey resulted in churches being planted, you discover those areas are today's Islamic area. The so-called Middle East. In those days, it's Christian area. Up to today, about 10% of the population are Christians. They resisted the spread of Islam. Many died, but up to about 10% are still Christians in Egypt and in Lebanon and in various other places like that. Okay. So, of course, with ISIS in recent days, many of those Christians who had a long history in those countries, they were killed, slaughtered. You see? The news is not here, but if you check it up, you discover up to now, they are still being slaughtered. And not much is being done about them, so which is a very sad thing. You see? So, yeah, you talk about the Rohingyas in Myanmar. Of noise is made simply because this is a Muslim country. See, but many Christians currently are being slaughtered, and many Western countries are not raising any noise. So some Christian groups are pushing for them to be protected. Genocide is taking place, yes. You see, so these are ancient Christians. They have a history stretching to those early days. See, so up to today, there are such people. Of course, not all of them are born-again people. Many of them are nominal. But don't underestimate them, because quite a high percentage among them, such as in the Egyptian Coptic Church as well as the Evangelical Coptic Church in Egypt, there are quite a big number of converted people. See? So, all in all, there are these three well-known ancient creeds that have been handed down to us. The oldest of them and the most well-known is the Apostles' Creed. The Roman Catholic Church holds to the unfounded view that each of the 12 apostles of Christ contributed a statement to this creed. There's this tradition, they claim. Peter declared one statement, John declared one next statement, Andrew declared next statement, and so on, they claim. You see, then all together, put together, we have the Apostles' Creed. But this is unfounded. It's really far-fetched. The creed, as it went through the centuries being used, it was revised. You see? So the latest and the earliest of the creeds, you discover that the substance of the earliest is found in the latest. The latest is in the 7th century. What is 7th century? It's 600 AD, 600 plus AD, that's 7th century, okay? The Apostles' Creed, the latest version is 600 plus AD. So, the latest version, and then compared with the earliest version, the earliest version is now about 140 AD. See, after the time of the Apostle John and his disciples were still alive. Okay? So the earliest Greeks were, the earliest version of the Apostles' Creed can be traced up to that time. Okay? So when you compare, you discover that the earliest version, the substance is found in the latest version. In the latest version, a few words are added here and there to make it more complete. But because there were other creeds that built on the Apostles' Creed, one of which is the Nicene Creed, you discover that we just focus on the one version, which is the most complete. Okay? So, of the Apostles' Creed. So, as mentioned, the Athanasian Creed is named after Athanasius, who lived from the year 293 to 373. He was the champion of orthodoxy against Arian attacks on the doctrine of the Trinity. There was this deacon of the church known as Arius. You see? He took it upon himself to teach a different doctrine. You see? So many people tolerated that, but Athanasius felt that it has to be countered, you see, because it went against the core of the Christian faith. Okay? So Arius was teaching doctrine against the Trinity, claiming that God is one in the absolute sense, and Athanasius had to fight against that. And the story is very colorful. He had to run for his life many times. And at one stage, he hid in a tomb, this Athanasius. Yeah. And of course, the Egyptian Coptic Church worship the man, but worship is not the right word in Christian circles. Right? You might think that they're committing idolatry, but they love the man, you see. This is one of their ancient heroes, you see. We have a friend who named his son Athanasius, because they know their history, and they people like Athanasius is, in their mind, was a great hero to them, see? So this Athanasius. Then later on, the creed was drawn up based on Athanasius' teaching to counter Arianism, which continued for many centuries after that, see? So the church had to meet a number of times to deal with the resurgence of Arianism. So because the Athanasian creed was meant to counter Arianism, it was named after their hero Athanasius. It's called the Athanasian Creed. But because of its rather limited purpose, it's meant to counter Arianism. See? So it's not so useful to us in that sense. And furthermore, it's the longest of the three most well-known historic creeds. So because it's the longest, you find it more difficult to memorize. Yeah? And it consists of two basic sections. The first section concerns the doctrine of the Trinity, and the second section concerns the nature of the person of Jesus Christ, him being God and man at the same time. So in the early centuries after the apostles, the doctrine of Trinity was constantly attacked, and the doctrine of the person of Christ was constantly being attacked. Okay. The doctrine of the Trinity was attacked by those who claim that there is one absolute God. Remember that all this was before the rise of Islam. Okay, Judaism was there. Okay? Judaism believed in monotheism in an absolute sense, one God, absolute. But Islam came only in the 7th century. Okay? Islam begins officially at the date when Muhammad had to run for his life from Mecca to Medina, called the Hijra, 622 AD. So 622 is 7th century. Islam came much later. Okay? Islam also teaches absolutely one God. But we say there's one God, absolutely, but he exists in three persons, the Trinity. Right? So this doctrine of the Trinity was constantly being attacked, and so also the doctrine of the person of Christ, and various versions of doctrine concerning the person of Christ came about, and the church leaders had constantly to correct these wrong teachings, otherwise it would destroy the Christian faith. Some claimed that Christ was truly God but not truly man. Some claimed that he was truly man but not truly God. Some claimed that he was half God, half man. Some claimed that he only appeared like man but he was actually God, and so on. See? So various wrong teachings came about. See? So the Athanasian Creed consists of these two main parts. In the first part, the doctrine of the Trinity is set forth, and in the second part, the doctrine of the person of Christ is set forth. And because of its purpose, its specific purpose of dealing with Arianism, it will have less value to us. Okay? The Nicene Creed was formulated at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. What is the Council of Nicaea? It is a conference of church leaders called specifically to deal with wrong teaching and to set forth the right teaching of the Bible. So those early councils were known as ecumenical councils. At that time, the word ecumenical was used in a different way from the way it is used today. See? Today, when churches claim themselves to be ecumenical, it means that they like to show their unity with other Christian organizations, Christian churches, at the expense of truth. See? But the early ecumenical councils gather together leaders of various churches to uphold the truth and to counter error. So the only similarity between the early ecumenical councils and today's ecumenical council, the only similarity is that churches gather together, representatives of churches gather together to show unity. You see? But there's a big difference. The purpose of the early ecumenical councils was to counter error and uphold the truth. But today, the purpose is just to show unity at the expense of truth. So truth is being watered down in order to show unity. So that's why we can never support and be part of the ecumenical movement. So like the World Council of Churches, and similarly the various Christian organizations around, even in our city here, you know, in our own country, you see, we can't be part of them, you see. So some people accuse us of being too isolationist, keeping to ourselves, you see, but we are not. We want fellowship with churches, but based on the truth, and we do have fellowship with other churches over the years, you see. We have people coming to preach for us who are of different churches, different denominations. We do various things together. We borrow their churches for our weddings. We engage in this disaster relief with other churches. We send aid to various churches. The most recent was to a Lutheran denomination in Indonesia. We send some money to build the kitchen of the a student hostel there. You see, we engage in this type of interaction one with another. See? But we make sure that fellowship is based on the truth. So the more truth we are agreed upon, the closer is our fellowship. The less truth we are agreed upon, the lesser is our fellowship. See? So we are selective in the way we interact with other churches. But the ecumenical councils of today, the ecumenical movement of today, water down the truth in order to achieve visible unity between churches. We say no, that is not so important compared to truth. But we are here talking about the early ecumenical councils. They were Christian leaders who gathered in conference to counter errors and to uphold the truth. So the Council of Nicaea was held in the city of Nicaea in AD 325. But because Arianism persisted, continued on, and when they found a champion in a subsequent generation, he would reappear, perhaps under a slightly different name. See? So the church leaders had to gather again to counter a new version. It's almost like, you know, Pentecostalism teaching tongue speaking and healing, and then later the charismatic movement arose, you see, also teaching tongue speaking and healing, you see. So if we deal with the Pentecostal movement in the 19th century, then in the 20th century we have to deal with the charismatic movement. But they are basically the same wrong teaching, which undermine the authority of Scripture. So when we use the Confession of Faith to counter the Pentecostal teaching, we also use the Confession of Faith to counter the charismatic movement. Yeah? Our Confession of Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, in the first chapter on Scripture, clearly tells us that there's no more dreams, visions, and so on. Scripture is complete. It is our only authority. And it's sufficient for us to counter all this wrong teaching that reappear. But we are thinking also of churches that lack historical roots. The missionaries go and preach in places like China, then the house churches began, see? But history is not taught, and people avoided talking about history of the Christian church in the West. They claim that we don't want to export Western Christianity to the East. But it's to the detriment of the churches in China, because new cults appear, and they are actually repeating the mistakes of the past in the West. It's silly. Now, people, when we talk about the truth of the Bible, it is no more East or West, you see. Of course, you must be careful. Don't allow cultural Christianity to intrude. But we are talking about the truth of the Bible. So although in the West it spread, then it moved to the East. The point is, we must learn from the past, because when people wrestle with the truth, then they tend to go into errors of various kinds, and this will be repeated. And in China today, there are so many cults, new cults that have appeared, the Eastern Lightning and the various other strange sounding cults troubling the churches there. Okay. So I believe that if the churches in China had been taught these historic creeds and confessions of faith, they would have been helped very much. So here we find that for ourselves, because of globalization with good communications and so on, we are interacting so much with people who come here and to travel elsewhere, and we interact with various people. See? So if we are not careful, say wrong teaching will penetrate our church, and our people who go elsewhere, they are easily influenced by others. You see, then you see in our interaction with people of other countries, you discover you are bound to come across such. So this is where the historic creeds are so useful. So because the wrong doctrine of Arius continued to trouble the church at that time, the Council of Constantinople was held in 381. To reaffirm the teaching, to revise the teaching, and then it was reaffirmed in the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. Note from 325 to 381, something like easily 50 years went by. Then you come to 451, you discover something like 70 years went by. You see? So Arianism continued to trouble the church for so long, you see. So that's why the Nicene Creed has to be studied and reworked over and reaffirmed, reissued, see. And both the Eastern and the Western Orthodox churches accepted this creed. Remember, before the Reformation, there was no Protestant churches, okay? So the Roman Empire split East and West, and the churches also split East and West, see. So we are talking about the establishment churches. That means churches that was above ground, that was could be seen and supported by the government. They split into East and West, the Eastern Orthodox churches and the Western Roman Catholic Church. Yeah. But in both East and West of the Roman Empire, there was the underground church, which went by different names. There were the Donatists, there were the Albigenses, the Huguenots, the Anabaptists. See, so we will study those, God willing, in due time, all these movements. But they were driven underground because they refused to be supported by the civil authorities. See, and many of them had certain peculiarities about them, but overall they were actually true Christian churches. They were driven underground. They had to worship in secret because they were hunted down by the civil authorities, and they were opposed by the establishment churches. The establishment churches were divided into Eastern Church and Western Church, but both the Eastern and Western Orthodox churches accepted the Nicene Creed. Then in 589, the filioque phrase was added to the Nicene Creed. The filioque phrase is the phrase "and the Son." The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Western Church accepted that, added that, but the Eastern Church said no, the Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Father. Okay? What is our stand? Our stand is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So in due time, we hope to deal with this more in thoroughly. But for the moment, we just take note that the Eastern Orthodox churches, such as the Greek Orthodox Church, the Syrian Orthodox Church, the Egyptian Coptic Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, all these Eastern Orthodox churches also accepted the Nicene Creed, just like the Roman Catholic Church in the Western, in the West. Okay? But when the filioque term was added, the Eastern churches refused to accept that. They say we keep to the old Nicene Creed without the filioque term, the filioque phrase. In other words, the Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Father, according to the Eastern churches. Okay? You say, you know, small things like that, they split and they quarrel, and but you don't understand. See, it appears small to you, but you don't realize that if you are wrong on this small, what appear to be small things, but they are critical things, important things, the Christian faith will be affected. You see, so for that reason, they argued and fought over the matter, and you know, and finally, the Nicene Creed, as we hold it today, we would hold to the version that includes the filioque phrase. Okay. And because the Nicene Creed is a fuller development of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed should be consulted when we expound on the Apostles' Creed. See? It helps us to understand and interpret the Apostles' Creed. We prefer to use the Apostles' Creed if ever needed, because it is more concise. And I want to recommend that at the end of this study that we memorize the Apostles' Creed. And it's more difficult to memorize the Nicene Creed because it is longer than the Apostles' Creed. Okay? But the Nicene Creed can be seen as a development of the Apostles' Creed. So when we study the Apostles' Creed, we consult the Nicene Creed. Okay? So let us move on to the second section, the structure and the content. There are three parts of equal length found, of unequal length found in the Apostles' Creed, each beginning with the phrase "I believe" or "we believe," depending on whether you are confessing your faith alone or together as a church. So some Reformed churches up to today recite the Apostles' Creed. Okay? For example, at the end of their worship service, they might recite the Creed together. Okay? So don't be surprised if you go to some Reformed churches, at the end of the service or somewhere in the middle of the service, they recite together the Apostles' Creed. So if we recite together, of course, we would say "we believe." But when you recite yourself, you say "I believe." Yeah? The first part of the I believe. If you look at the back there, you know, I put it down. The first part concerns God the Father. The second part and longest part concerns Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The third part concerns the person and work of the Holy Spirit. In view of its later development into the Nicene Creed, in which the doctrine of the Trinity is distinguished from the doctrine of the Church, we may say that there are four parts in the Creed. Okay. If you look at the Apostles' Creed by itself, we believe. The first we believe concerns God the Father. We believe it concerns God the Son. We believe it concerns the Holy Spirit and the Church. See? Okay, so from that point of view, there are three parts. Because there are three we believe. Okay? Clear and distinct. But as history progressed, Arianism arose, attacking the doctrine of the Trinity. See? So the Apostles' Creed was revised to become the Nicene Creed. Okay? And because of dealing with Arianism, the doctrine of the Trinity has to be clearly spelled out, followed by the doctrine of the Church. That means what, who constitute the true church, who are the true believers. Okay? So if we look at the later development of the Nicene Creed, we may look at the third part of the Apostles' Creed as consisting of two parts. We can divide it into two parts. It teaches first the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit's work in saving people which form the church. So if we divide it into two parts, then we have the four parts like the Nicene Creed. See? And John Calvin looked at it that way. He looked at the Apostles' Creed that way. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then the Church. So when he revised and revised his greatest work, we said his magnum opus, a Latin phrase which means his greatest work. Yeah, he wrote many books, many commentaries, but his greatest works was the Institute of the Christian Religion. It is basically a systematic theology. But he put it in four parts called books. So book one, he followed the Apostles' Creed, is on God the Father. Book two is God the Son. Book three is God the Holy Spirit. Book four is the Church. So John Calvin organized his greatest works, the Institute of the Christian Religion, based on the four discernible parts of the Apostles' Creed. Then the Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of the main catechisms of the continental Reformed churches. I fear if we explain too much, we will take up too much time. But if I don't explain, then some of us don't follow, then it's wasted time as well. See, Europe may be looked at as the continental part and the British Isles part. See, Britain is also part of Europe. Don't forget that. But people in Britain will refer to the other part of Europe as the continent. Okay. The Reformation began in continental Europe. It began in Germany. Then it spread to the British Isles. Then the Puritans were regarded as the second generation reformers. See? So today we value the writings of the Puritans and the writings of the first generation reformers. There was a lot of interaction between the British Isles and continental Europe. Whenever Christians were persecuted in Britain, they would run to Holland and to Belgium and Germany, various places like that. Whenever they were persecuted, they would run to Britain. And then when there's any theological controversies, it may begin in continental Europe, soon it will spread to Britain. If it began in Britain, it will soon spread to continental Europe. So things, doctrine, or differences, controversies, such as the free offer of the gospel, see, which is quite a recent controversy. It affected not only Britain, it affected also the continent. Okay? So the continental Reformed churches generally hold to a few confessions of faith. So the Dutch Reformed Church, for example, would hold to three. See, one of them is the Heidelberg Catechism, okay? Then the Canon of Dort, and the Belgic Confession. So together they call this the three forms of unity. So some churches that follow the continental Reformed tradition, they will hold to the so-called three forms of unity. Okay? So the Canon of Dort we have already studied, is the 5 points of Calvinism. So that was from the Canon of Dort. So the exposition of 5 points of Calvinism, Canon of Dort. Then the Heidelberg Confession, which we are mentioning here, the Belgic Confession, together by themselves it's not sufficient. They found it's not sufficient because the canons of Dort deals only with the doctrine of salvation, and it's only a summary of the doctrine of salvation. But what about other doctrine? So they have to put together the Heidelberg Confession and the Belgic Confessions to make them more complete, their doctrine of their church more complete. So they call these three the three forms of unity. The Presbyterians in Scotland, they will hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. See? So the Westminster Confession of Faith was drawn up specially for the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. And all those who were involved in drawing up that Confession of Faith, of course, was familiar with the Continental Confessions of Faith. So they, as it were, based it on this, see, and came up with a new Confession of Faith. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith was based on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And they borrowed also from the Savoy Declaration of Faith of the Congregationalists. But it was mainly based on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Why? It's not because the Baptists were incapable of producing their own. It's simply because they were persecuted and misunderstood. So in order to show their unity with the Presbyterians, they adopted most of the Westminster Confession of Faith, almost word for word, paragraph for paragraph, except for those points where they were disagreed with the Presbyterians, such as baptism. They disagreed with infant sprinkling. Therefore, they have to state down clearly their belief in believers' baptism by immersion. Okay? So only on those small points or a few points that they differed. But otherwise, they wanted to show everyone, the Baptists wanted to show everyone that they were Orthodox Christians. They hold to virtually the same doctrine as all the others. So if you treat the Presbyterians as true Christians, you have to treat us as true Christians. We differ only on one or two points, you see. So all in all, what we want to take note of is that there was this Heidelberg Catechism, which up to today is held by the Reformed churches of continental Europe. And the Heidelberg Catechism is actually an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. And one of the chief person who drew up the Heidelberg Confession was this man called Zacharias Ursinus. And he, in his exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism, mentions this point, that it signifies a brief and summary form of the Christian faith which distinguishes the church and her members from the various sects. So he recognizes the value of the Apostles' Creed, and that's why from there the Heidelberg Confession was drawn up based on the Apostles' Creed. So you see now, if John Calvin used the Apostles' Creed as the outline for his great work of systematic theology called the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and if the Heidelberg Confession of Faith is basically a exposition of the Apostles' Creed. You see the value of the Apostles' Creed to us today. Okay? But remember, we do not treat the creeds, the catechisms, and the confession of faith as infallible. Only the Bible is infallible to us. It is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice. But every group that call itself Christian, even the heretics, they will claim that their teaching is based on the Bible. That is why we must have these creeds, catechisms, and confessions of faith in order to define what we believe as a church. Okay? So when we consult these creeds and catechisms and confessions of faith, we are not treating them as though they are of equal authority as the Bible. No, only the Bible is our authority. But we are declaring in these creeds, catechisms, and confessions of faith, the doctrine that we believe are found in the Bible. Okay? So now you see that there are these three types of documents that have been handed down to us historically. The creeds are short statements of faith produced in the first three centuries, four centuries of the church after the apostles. The most famous, the earliest, is the Apostles' Creed. Then catechisms are questions and answers put into book form, a manual to instruct believers for baptism and for families to use. Then confessions of faith are longer statements of faith for churches to declare what they believe in. Then we take note that in the Apostles' Creed, three times we see the phrase, "we believe." Now the belief here must be understood correctly. It's not just merely intellectual belief. It is actually the belief of faith, which means that the mind, the heart, and the will are involved. In other words, this is the confession of faith of those who are true believers. So it is no good just saying that you agree with the doctrine of the Apostles' Creed. What we want to see is whether you have saving faith. So some people can just assent to, agree to the doctrine, but there's no change in their lives. That's not what we want. See? So when we use the Apostles' Creed, when we declare we believe, we are saying we believe in a spiritual sense, in a saving sense. We are not just assenting with our mind. Okay? So the objective doctrine perceived with the mind must persuade the heart and move the will so that we trust and obey our God. Okay? And in the Bible, this is constantly emphasized. Look at Romans chapter 6. What is true salvation? We are told in verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet now you are different, you are believers." But how is it put? It says, "Yet you obeyed the will." Is in action now. You obeyed from the heart. See, your heart is involved now. That form of doctrine, you see, your mind is involved. See? So you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So once you were slaves of sin, but now you are believers. How did you become a believer? By hearing right doctrine which persuaded your heart and moved your will to obey. So when we use the phrase "we believe" here, we are not just stating something intellectually. We are referring to those who really affirm. They are confessing what they have experienced in their life of faith in Jesus Christ. And similarly, passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it emphasizes a change of life in those who affirm belief. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 6 and chapter 1 verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So again, mind, heart, will are involved. Then you look at their lives, they are transformed. Verse 9 to verse 10, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So a thorough change of life is what we look for. So remember that when we use the Apostles' Creed, we are not just stating something to be recited, and then when the person recites, then you say he's a Christian. No, it's not being used in that sense. You must already be a true Christian, then you want to confess your faith. It's not the other way around. You don't confess this in order to become a Christian. We don't want that. We don't want to be misunderstood as propagating that. We are only helping those who have already become Christians to confess their faith. Yeah. And confession of faith is a necessity. You don't just believe in Christ and you never confess. Yeah. See, remember Romans chapter 10. We are told in Romans 10, you see, verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So you see, if you have already been converted, then confess it. You don't just keep it to yourself. Bear witness, see. So all in all, don't misunderstand why we are propagating the Apostles' Creed. See, we are not propagating it like the sinner's prayer, which is being propagated by the Armenians today, where you say this prayer, then you are a Christian. No, we are not using it like the Shahada, the Muslim prayer, where you confess those words about there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is His prophet. Then when you just say it only, you are regarded as Muslim. But you say this right doctrine, but it doesn't make you a Christian. So this is more to help those who have already become Christian to confess what they believe, not to the other way around, not to make you Christian by just reciting this. So we look at the contents very briefly, comparison between the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. You discover that each has its statement on God the Father, each has its statement on God the Son. The God the Son is expanded in the Nicene Creed because of the error that it was countering at that time. Then on the Holy Spirit, again it is expanded. And then on the church, so each has its section on the church. So this roughly then are the contents. So which is easier to remember? You discover the Apostles' Creed is easier because it's much briefer. But in order to understand it correctly, you have to use the Nicene Creed, because the Nicene Creed builds on the Apostles' Creed. And this is where, along the way, we have to show that the Roman Catholics, although they hold to the Apostles' Creed, they interpret it wrongly. So they teach the doctrine of salvation that is not quite what the Apostles' Creed teaches. So in conclusion, although the Apostles' Creed is not scriptures, but the doctrine of scriptures. Okay? So unlike the Ten Commandments, which are scriptures, and the Lord's Prayer, which are scriptures. Okay? Because the Lord's Prayer and Ten Commandments are directly from scriptures. But the Apostles' Creed were drawn up by man. Yeah? Although there's a difference there. But nevertheless, the Apostles' Creed concerns doctrine of Scripture, and it summarizes the key doctrine of the Christian faith. So it is worthwhile remembering. Just as we would recommend the Ten Commandments to be memorized and the Lord's Prayer to be memorized, the Apostles' Creed is also worthwhile memorizing as well. Yeah. You never know. See, we have a situation in Indonesia where there was a tsunami. Some 500 people died. We are not talking about the big one in the year 2004. We are talking about a smaller one, but nevertheless, it's serious enough. 500 odd people died. Many people were displaced. See, and what happened is a Muslim group have learned from the earlier big tsunami that Christians came to give aid and so on. See, and they were so afraid that Christians would Christianize them, when in fact, you see, if we have the opportunity, we preach the gospel, but we are not there to Christianize in the way they think. We don't help people in their difficulties in order to extract faith out of them. No, you see, that is not true faith to us. Yeah? So they were so afraid when the first tsunami occurred, and they even publicized in the newspapers, give us aid, but don't come and Christianize us. But Christians give aid not to Christianize. See, we would like to preach the gospel whenever there's opportunity, but that's different from Christianizing. We don't give aid in exchange for your profession of faith. That is not true faith. See? But because they operate like this, in the second tsunami on one of the islands, a group of them went there, took the orphans, there were 200 orphans, they took to the mainland, put them in the Muslim orphanage. You see? And you just think, if our children have been taught the Apostles' Creed from early, if these children have been taught the Apostles' Creed, it would help them, see? Everywhere they are taken, see? As they grow up, they are indoctrinated by various beliefs, but if they have been taught well the Apostles' Creed, see, that will help them. As they grow up, see, the Apostles' Creed might come back to them, and one day the truth of the Apostles' Creed will come to help them to come to true faith in Christ, because they are basically the doctrine of Scripture. So we use it in order to encapsulate basic Christian doctrine, not in order to be recited to make you Christian, because that does not make you a Christian. So we don't use it like the sinner's prayer like that, but rather we use the Apostles' Creed to, as it were, express and preserve the basic Christian faith. So from that point of view, we say it's useful and it's worthwhile memorizing. So we come to the end of this first study of introduction to the Apostles' Creed. God willing, we will work through the Apostles' Creed in the weeks to come. We might look at the Apostles' Creed in a thematic way instead of going through phrase by phrase. Okay. So are there questions or comments?